Let's just come together in prayer before we come around the word this morning. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, dear God, our Saviour, Lord, you sent your word. In these last days you said you spoke to us through your Son, who is the Word. And you've left us your word, Lord. And you make it come alive by your Holy Spirit. And you make it come alive in our hearts. Today, Lord, I've prepared words in the continuation of this topic on the Passover lamb. Father, I ask, Lord, that the words become alive and that they minister to us in such a way that we are all filled with your joy and set free from the bondages that we so easily become ensnared with in each and every week. And we give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. Well, I tell you what, I'd like to dedicate this sermon again this morning to my wife and children, to whom in my earlier years I was negligent for not teaching them the Word of God more diligently. Family, last week we spoke specifically about the day of Passover. As you may remember, the feasts of the Lord are divided into three divisions. The first is known as the Feast of Passover, and it has within it three subsets, or three sub-feasts. The first of those feasts is the Day of Passover. It is also known as the Day of Preparation. So as you're reading your scriptures and you come across that word, you know that is the Day of Passover. The second subset of the Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we'll find out in the days ahead, that is a period that extends for 7 days. And incorporated in that is the third feast, known as the Feast of First Fruits. That all together is known as the Feast of Passover. The second division is simply known as the Feast of Pentecost. And that's an exciting feast that we'll learn about in the days ahead as well. The third division of feasts is known as the Feasts of Tabernacles, and is celebrated in three sub-feasts known as the Feasts of Trumpets, secondly the Day of Atonement, and thirdly the Feast of Tabernacles itself. And so in all we have 7 feasts. Now from ancient times we know that every aspect of every feast was set in place as a sign or a picture so that the Jews might know their Messiah. And we also discovered that every feast was to be celebrated in a particular season. For example, Passover was to be celebrated during the barley harvest, which in itself is significant. And it always fell in the first month of the Jewish sacred calendar, known as the month of Nisan. And this is a period that we refer to as our March or our April. Are you with me so far? And we found out that the Jews continued to celebrate the Passover for some 1500 years before Jesus, the Messiah, the Passover Lamb, stepped into history and fulfilled the Feast of Passover. And by taking the scriptures literally, we were able to deduct that Jesus, the Lamb of God, rode into Jerusalem on the weekly Sabbath, Saturday, the 10th of Nisan. This particular day was, of course, the very day that God had predetermined would be the day the nation of Israel should acknowledge their Messiah and by doing so step into his eternal rest forever. But as history reveals, the Jewish religious leaders of the time were more interested in self-preservation and instead led a revolt against the Lord. Of course, this day was known as the 10th day of Nisan. And it was the same day that the Jews were required to take a male lamb and set it aside for the Passover sacrifice. Then for 5 days, the lamb would be inspected to ensure that it had no spot or blemish. For the Passover lamb had to be a worthy sacrifice. And so in order to fulfill the scriptures, Jesus too had to be inspected, or rather interrogated, for 5 days before finally, we read in the scriptures, Pontius Pilate, the governor of that region, declared, "I find no fault in this man." And so on Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan, the day of Passover, Jesus was crucified and gave up the ghost at 3 p.m. The same day and at the same hour when every Passover lamb was slain by every Jewish household throughout the entire world. Jesus was then prepared for burial at 6 p.m. He was placed in the tomb. Christ remained in the grave for exactly 72 hours, rising from the dead at 3 p.m. on the Jewish weekly Sabbath. Saturday, the 17th of Nisan, in order to give mankind a new spiritual beginning. And it was interesting to note that God raised Jesus from the dead on exactly the same anniversary date. That's right, the 17th of Nisan, the very same day that Noah's Ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. An event that at that time had signalled the giving to humanity of a physical new beginning, a beginning which, as we all know, followed on from the destruction caused by a worldwide flood. And so we might ask the question, what spiritual application does this Feast of Passover have for us as Christians? Today I'm speaking about the Passover lamb, its spiritual relevance. The Bible says it, and I think the human condition proves it, all humanity has sinned. Romans 3, verse 23 reads as follows, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And again in Romans 6, 23, it reads as follows, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so just as the angel of death came knocking at every door when the children of Israel were captives in Egypt, so does the angel of death come knocking at our door as well. Indeed, the great hold Satan has over humanity is our fear of death. This is why the writer in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 goes to great lengths to explain God's plan of salvation. And here it is. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son of God also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could Jesus die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Consequently, this was the only way in which Jesus could deliver God's children, that's you and I, who through fear of death were all our lifetimes subject to its bondage. But family, not only is the human race afraid of death, we're also, if we're honest, afraid of God as well. And we're afraid of God because deep down inside, all men know they're sinners. And so as I said, deep down inside, if we're all very honest, we too are afraid of God because we know that we are all sinners, or we have been anyway. And as I've said many times from this pulpit, people who are honest, I emphasise the word honest, people who are honest freely admit they're not perfect. And if you're not perfect, that means that in God's eyes, you're a sinner. And just as Adam and Eve tried to hide from God because of the shame associated with their disobedience or sin, so too does God hold mankind at a distance. And God does this for two reasons. Firstly, because His holiness can never be defiled. And secondly, if a sinner were to step into His presence, into the most holy place or the holy of holies, they would instantly be consumed, indeed destroyed, by the power of His holiness. And so the existence of sin in men separates, as you would expect, men from God, which in many ways is an act of amazing love. Father, I just pray for the peace of the Holy Spirit to rest over our congregation here at this point. Lord, just minister to the children and let them be at peace, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But because men also know that God is justified in punishing sinners, men therefore run from Him and hide behind walls of religion, false piety, self-righteousness, business, power, money, glamour, success, indeed everything on earth that keeps them busy, distracted and preoccupied, indeed activities that numb the mind and delay their inevitable encounter with God and matters associated with eternity. And this morning's demonstration that Jim gave in the children's section is a perfect example. By putting everything else but God first, God does not fit in. In other words, men are prepared to do business with the world, but they're not prepared to do business with God. For when men do business with God, the first thing God requires of them is for men to surrender control, get on their knees, and repent. And sadly, proud men are not prepared to repent. Consequently, men who refuse to have Jesus rule over them can never satisfy their deep desire for inner peace. Isaiah 48 verse 22 makes a very interesting observation. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. But when men open the pages of the Bible, they find the love of God shining out from the scriptures and telling them that even though they deserve death, God has made a way for them to be saved. And that way is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now the Apostle John describes it in this way in 1 John 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light as God is in the light, remember I spoke this morning about walking in the countenance of God? We can have fellowship with each other, for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so as we continue to believe in Jesus, we continue applying Christ's blood to the doorposts of our hearts, a spiritual process that sends a clear message to the death angel that he has no claim upon us and no authority over us. Now I want to share something briefly. In the book of Exodus 12 verse 22, the application that the Jews had to make when they shed the blood of the lamb at the threshold of their house was to take what was known as a hyssop branch, and they dipped it in the blood, and that's what they applied over the doorposts and the lintels to their house so that the death angel could not come in. Okay? In the New Testament, Paul, as we've recently learned in Romans 10 verse 10, says that we must believe in our hearts unto righteousness, and confess with our mouths our belief in Jesus Christ. So in the spiritual sense, our tongue becomes our hyssop branch, and we apply the blood by our confession. Do we understand that? But you can't do it unless you are prepared to trust in the blood of the Lamb and believe in Jesus Christ. So that must be part of it as well. So this process gives us safety in Christ. And let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 57, which reads, "But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die," and I put in brackets there, "eternally." Because that's what it's referring to. "But we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to life forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting?" For sin, you see, is the sting that results in death. And the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Now, because the Passover lamb has redeemed us through the shedding of his blood, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we no longer have to run away and hide from God. And we don't have to be afraid of God anymore, because when we place our trust in the blood of the Lamb, we are reconciled to God through Jesus. For this Jesus died to wash away our sins forever. That's important, family. He died to wash away our sins forever. And because his sacrifice was a worthy sacrifice in God's eyes, God has now accepted Christ's shed blood as a substitution for our own. We no longer have to die for our sins. Christ has done it for us. Ephesians 2 verse 13 says, "But now we have been united with Christ Jesus. Once we were far away from God, but now we have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ." You see, it's all in the scriptures. Therefore, Romans 8 verse 1 boldly proclaims, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, those of us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And Jesus himself confirms this when in John 5 verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, most assuredly, he who hears my word and believes in him," that is God, "who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but have passed from death into life." Accepting Jesus as our Passover lamb reverses our war with God and turns it into our peace with God. And so what did the Apostle Paul tell us in Romans? Romans 5 verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith alone, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then again in Romans 5 verse 8 and 9, Paul gives every believer the reassurance we all long to hear. "But God demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Thank you, Jesus. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood," God says, "we shall be saved from wrath And I would insert there the wrath that is to come through him. Through the sacrifice of his own son, God has offered everyone an opportunity of entering into a Passover or threshold blood covenant with him. If we choose to embrace his son Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. And should we embrace Christ, God then agrees to enter our house, this body of ours, or as it's sometimes described, this temple of the Holy Ghost. And when God does that, he actually steps into our life. Just as what happened on that first fateful night of the Passover a long time ago. God then becomes our protector and our provider. We are no longer aliens, but God's covenant people. And as covenant people, we have crossed over from darkness to light, from sin to righteousness, from bondage to liberty, from defeat to victory, from fear to faith, from sickness to health. If you're sick now, receive your health now in Jesus' name. From poverty to plenty. If you're poor at the moment, receive God's provision. And from death to life. Hallelujah. Therefore, as recipients of such a great treasure, we ought not to trample underfoot or treat cheaply the sacred Passover or threshold blood covenant God has made with us through Jesus. But instead, we should hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For surely by now, we must realize that our covenant partner, the Lord God himself, is always faithful to his promises and never, never, never dishonors any covenant he enters into. Family, there are seven steps to knowing God. Seven steps to knowing God. Each step is symbolized by each of the seven feasts of the Lord. The first step, represented by the day of Passover, is, as we would realize by now, the step of accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Messiah. That is, our personal Lord or Master, as well as our personal Saviour. Indeed, the overall feasts of Passover, which includes the day of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits, is symbolised by the term finding peace with God. That's what it's all about. And we find peace with God through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Now in the Old Testament book of Exodus 12 verse 48, we find God telling the children of Israel that no uncircumcised person could celebrate the Passover feast or the Passover meal. So let's read it. If there are foreigners living among you who want to celebrate the Lord's Passover, let their males be circumcised. Only then may they celebrate the Passover with you like any native-born Israelite. But no uncircumcised male may eat or ever eat the Passover meal. This instruction applies to everyone, whether a native-born Israelite or a foreigner living among you. Have you ever wondered why, when we do the Lord's Supper, we read on there in Corinthians and it says, do not partake of this blood or this offering if you are not right with God. In other words, if you're not in covenant relationship with God, you're not to partake, because it brings death to you. That's the reason, not because I did something wrong last week. Initially, the physical act of circumcision was an outward sign, indicating that a male person was a covenant child and that he recognized the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as his own God. Consequently, he was able to receive the blessings that came with being in covenant with God. But as we know today, God was always interested in something far greater than just the cutting away of some flesh. Romans 2 verse 29 tells us, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law, rather it is a change of the heart. Produced by what? God's Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not from men. Of course, Paul didn't mean that a natural-born Jew was not a Jew, but that every natural-born Jew had to be born of the Spirit as well. And Jesus called this transformation or circumcision of the heart being born again. And I think we've all heard that term. Or what we would probably also call or term a spiritual rebirth. For the very moment we accept Jesus as our Passover lamb and ask him to step into our home or into our house, as I've said previously this morning, into our life. When we ask him to step into our life, guess what? He steps in. He doesn't take it to a committee. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit comes and lives with us, making us a new creation in spiritual union with Christ. In other words, we become born of the Spirit. Our heart is circumcised and we can partake of the Passover. The Apostle Paul contrasted this physical with the spiritual when he wrote in Philippians 3 verse 3. For we who worship God in the Spirit are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. I want to read that once more. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. You can't earn any brownie points in heaven for doing things on your own. And so, once again, we see the initial picture of physical circumcision pointing us to our eventual destination, spiritual circumcision of the heart. Paul confirms this in Galatians 6 verse 15. It doesn't matter whether we have been physically circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. Family, have you been transformed into a new creation? Do you know that you have? I hope so. Paul continued with this theme when he wrote to the Corinthian church, telling them in 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17. So now the time has come to stop evaluating others from a human point of view. For in the past, we used to think of Christ from a human point of view, but how differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person or a new creation. The old life is gone. The new life has begun. In other words, once upon a time we knew Jesus only as a man. But now that he's risen from the dead, wow, we know him to be far more than just a human. And family, that reality changes everything. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I've said previously, the Lord told the children of Israel to keep the feasts in their seasons. And when he said seasons, God was referring to the agricultural seasons. But many theologians would argue that God also schedules prophetic seasons, and I want you to pay a particular attention here. And the reason God does this is to heighten his covenant people's understanding of the spiritual truths contained within the feasts of the Lord. I'm going to take you way back to 312 AD. The Roman Emperor Constantine decreed that Christianity was to become the official religion of the Roman Empire. Of course, we know that just because someone makes a decree doesn't automatically alter the state of one's heart. Just because you're born into the Catholic Church doesn't make you necessarily a Christian. Just because you're born into the Presbyterian Church doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. Same thing. So Constantine declares, the Roman Empire is now a Christian empire. In other words, no one becomes a true Christian just because the emperor says, we're all now Christians. And as we've discussed already this morning, Christianity is a matter of the heart. But in 312 AD, once Constantine had made his proclamation, everyone had to submit to the new state religion, if only outwardly. Inwardly, however, most Roman citizens at that time did not accept Jesus nor his promise of a new birth. But as time marched on, all Rome embraced a modified version of Christianity, for it certainly was not a model that mirrored the true intentions of the scriptures. And the people of the Roman Empire appeared to have allowed themselves to be swept up into this new Christian religion, primarily to advance the empire, but also to keep themselves safe and secure within the system. Unfortunately, over the following 1200 years, many unbiblical practices were instituted by this powerful and well-organized Roman version of God's church. However, the biggest loss over this period was the simple teaching of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It was forgotten. Instead of justification by faith, the Roman Church gradually replaced it with ritual or religious rituals. Consequently, a personal faith in the Passover lamb was now something of a distant memory, for any reference to the feast of the Lord was now long gone. But then something miraculous happened. Something miraculous happened. In the 16th century, a man named Martin Luther was born in Germany. At the age of 22, Luther was knocked from his feet by a bolt of lightning during a terrible storm. Luther determined in his heart that God had spared his life and at the same time had sought his attention. Has God got your attention this morning, or are you thinking about what you're going to have for lunch? Consequently, Luther vowed to become a monk. He was ordained in 1507 and after completing his theological studies began teaching religion at the University of Wittenberg. Because of the way in which he had been taught by the Roman Church, Luther sought peace with God through various church rituals and traditions. Indeed, he kept them all as best a man could, and he did it with zeal and devotion. Luther would fast. He would pray. He would confess his sins. He would appeal to the saints. He even appealed to the Virgin Mary. He forsook every creature comfort and submitted his body to the most primitive conditions, all in an attempt to gain favour with God and to overcome temptations. Who's ever done that? Oh, I mean, I'm guilty of that. But his failure to find peace with God through these outward expressions, or what I would call works, left him empty, confused, and frustrated. Family, I would say to you today, if you sense that you are empty, confused, and frustrated about this whole thing about God, then it's perhaps something you need to mirror with what I'm about to share with the Martin Luther. In fact, we could say Luther was focusing on the pictures rather than the substance of the personage of Jesus Christ. In 1515, Luther devoted himself to studying Paul's, wait for it, letters to the Romans. The very book we ourselves in this fellowship have spent the last 12 months surveying. It was during this study that Luther began to realize that salvation was not based upon religious acts or sacraments or works, but was a free gift from God, available to everyone when they sought a personal faith in Jesus. The verse in Romans that opened Luther's eyes was Romans 1 verse 17. The just shall live by faith. And so with this fresh understanding of God's word, Luther became a changed man. He surrendered his life to Jesus, the Passover Lamb, the one who had died to wash away all his sins. And that's exactly what we all ought to do as well. Suddenly, the scriptures took on a new meaning, and he began to proclaim his new understanding with a boldness that shook the entire world. Indeed, God used Martin Luther through one masterful stroke to restore to the Gentile world the forgotten spiritual truth about the Feast of Passover as fulfilled in the man Christ Jesus. And so finally in 1517, in protest at the established Roman Church's sale of indulgences, a sale that Luther saw as church hypocrisy and an insult to the Holy Scriptures, hypocrisy and an insult for these indulgences implied anyone could pay a sum of money to buy their freedom from God's punishment for sin. Luther confronted indulgence salesman Johann Tetzel with his 95-point theses highlighting the errors of the church. In 1520, Luther refused to retract his writings when demanded to do so by Pope Leo X. The following year, Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church for having challenged the authority of the Pope by continuing to teach that the Bible was the only source of divinely revealed knowledge. And thus began the Protestant Reformation, the fulfillment of one of God's modern prophetic seasons, a season, family, which saw the birth of Protestant churches all over the globe. One such church just happens to be our very own Presbyterian church here in Tenterfield. And so as we close today, we might rightly thank the Lord for calling a man such as Martin Luther, a man entrusted by God to restore what had been forgotten, the Feast of the Passover, and with it, God's plan of justification by faith through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. And so as we summarise the Feast of Passover, we can confidently view it as establishing our new position in God. For when we believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and trust in the blood of this human lamb, we sprinkle his blood over the doorposts of our hearts by an act of faith. And God, as it were, extends his welcoming hand, inviting us to step into the protection and provision of his inner sanctum, leaving behind a position that once saw us standing outside of God's camp. This process is known as justification, and it only happens by exercising faith in the power of the blood. But family, we'll have to find out next time when we look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread that God is not only concerned about our position in him, but he's also concerned about our condition in him. And that's why we'll begin to look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Until then, may God richly bless each and every one of us. Amen.